So last week we started our study of Christ Church with a historical background. We got through a decent amount of that. The big thing that we talked about was the Roman Empire, how it took off and how it spread. Before them were the Greek Empire, beginning with Alexander the Great, that spread the Greek culture, but that was subdued in two major decisive battles between the Greeks and the Romans. And in about 150 and 160 BC is when Rome really took hold and overthrew the Greek Empire and began to exert its will and its way. And for a period of centuries, there was a peaceful period in world history, if you want to call it peaceful, where the Romans dominated everything, military, politics. They kept some of the Greek language and traditions as well, but there was a common language, there were common roads, there was a common system and structure evident throughout the entire scope of the world. I got a map right here that I didn't include last week that I thought would be good. It's not necessarily our language, but you get the idea. This is the spread of the Roman Empire, beginning with the yellow portion after they took over the Greek Empire. So you can see that, of course, all of Italy, and it spread to the Grecian islands, moved into western part of Asia. We see Galatia and Cappadocia came in later. And notice Jerusalem down in the bottom right. It's the kind of the lime green color. That was brought in between 19 and 9. So 19 BC and 980 is whenever they began to take over Palestine. And it actually gave it a new name. Instead of Judea, it was Iudea, Iudea, or Providence. And Rome would send people down to govern these areas. They had a governor up north of there in Syria. They had a lot of influence that, that came out of Damascus, exerted over those folks. So we talked about that spread of the Roman Empire a little bit last week. Were there any other questions or thoughts? Bob, we addressed the issue of the Senate and the Republic versus the Empire. When the king started, and that first one was Augustus Caesar, Tiberius, and Tiberius reigned from 14 to 37. So we'll look at that list one more time. So Christ was born in what time period? All right, he was born under Augustus. And a good part of his life was lived under the reign of Tiberius. It was the guy whose mother divorced King Nero and married Augustus Caesar. So he was a stepson to the emperor. And what was very common back then is they would find the most able youngster growing up, whether it was their own son or somebody that was a step or two away, and they would proclaim them or adopt them to become the emperor. Caligula was the little boots whose dad was out in Germany defeating there. Claudius, Nero, and then we'll get to these others a little bit later as we study on further in the history of the church. Okay, so what we didn't talk about last week is what is going on in Judea, Palestine, during this time of Christ. I think probably the best way to do it is back up just a little bit. So we're all familiar with the story of David and then Solomon, who built the temple, and then his two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. You remember which one had the southern kingdom? That was Rehoboam, had the southern kingdom of Judah, and up north was Jeroboam, the kingdom of Israel. Then it was the divided kingdom for quite a while. We find, if somebody would read 1 Kings 14, 31. 1 Kings 14, 31. This is Abijah, who was under that divided kingdom. Somebody wants to read that.
So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah in Ammonitis. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place.
Okay, somebody turn to 2 Kings 18, 1. Let's talk about the Assyrian, Babylonian, and the Greco-Roman control of the area. So we have Hezekiah. The Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC. 2 Kings 18:1. All right. We got one more, Dad. You can read this one. 2 Kings 24:17. This is Zedekiah. He was the last king to rule over Judah, and that was before it was overthrown by Babylon or Babylonia, and then they were exiled. 2 Kings 24:17.
Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah.
Okay. One more in this divided kingdom. Ezra 3 and 8. Ezra 3 and 8. This is going to be 530 B.C. So this is the time of Alexander the Great. This is when they were under Persian control of Zerubbabel.
Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity of Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord.
Okay, thank you. So Hezekiah was under the reign of the Assyrians. We've got Zedekiah, who is under the Babylonians. And then we've got, finally, as Dwayne was reading, the Jews were under the control of the Persian Empire, under Zerubbabel. Then we find the Romans coming through and catches us back up with where we were talking about last week. Two of those major battles were with Perseus, and the other one was the Battle of Corinth in 146. Okay, so after we have all of this Roman Empire dominating Jerusalem, they decide who gets to rule Judea, right? So who's it going to be? Well, it started off with the Hasmonean dynasty. A man by the name of Matthias was kind of the father of that Hasmonean dynasty and began things off. He was also referred to as the father of what was called the Maccabees. You may have heard of those folks. They ruled from 168 B.C. to 37 B.C., so about 130, 120 years that they oversaw Palestine under the occupation of Rome. Matthias was a Jewish priest who led a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Antiochus, can't really point to you, up in Syria was the Seleucid Empire. That was a former Greek. He was over the area at that time. He revolted against them in 166 and brought some of the Jewish independence to the area. We have several of his sons, Matthias' sons, taking rule after him, John Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, and then Salome Alexandra. She was actually a lady that was over part of that kingdom in 76 to 67 B.C. After we have the Hasmonean dynasty, we start the Herodian dynasty, which is more common to us. All right, who started off the Herodian dynasty? All right. Herod the Great. He was the large man, and he had several sons. I got a little map here that really helped me kind of put some of this together. Herod the Great, his name would be at the very top, died in 4 B.C., effective administrator, cruel, supported by Rome, had 10 wives, and he had a lot of kids, but the main ones that we have listed are Philip by Cleopatra, Herod Agrippa as a grandson to Herod, Antipas, and Archelaus. And these are kind of tough to keep straight, particularly as we're reading in the New Testament. Herod the Great was the one that rebuilt the temple, was the great builder between 20 and 19 B.C. He was also the guy that built the fortress at Masada. If you remember when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., that a small group of the zealots fled out of the city and they went up to this mountaintop that was 1,300 feet above sea level and lived in Masada away from the Romans. The Romans pursued them and they built that large ramp all the way up to the top, and the day before they were going to break through, they killed all themselves up at Masada. So it was Herod the Great who built that region.
Didn't he build that really for refuge for himself?
I think so. He built all kinds of things, but the temple and Masada were two of the bigger things that he had developed. He was the one. Let's all turn to Matthew chapter 2. Now, for Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. We read on, and we come to verse 12. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed and went to their own country. Now, when they had departed, an angel of the Lord came to Joseph, so on and so forth. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had been determined by the wise men, which was fulfilled by the prophet Jeremiah. Okay, so Herod the Great is the one, when Christ was born, said, "We're going to kill all the babies because I don't want this Jesus to come up and take any of the power that I have in my dynasty." Verse 19, we find that he dies. So where is Jesus and his family at that time? Where do they go after?
Egypt.
They go to Egypt. They go down south to Egypt and they wait there, right? Until the time comes. And when his father finds out that Herod has died, they make their journey back up, but they realize something. What do they realize on the way back up to Jerusalem?
One of his relatives has taken his place.
So his son has taken over. So do you think that they're going to stay in Jerusalem? No. I mean, the son's probably going to be just like the father, the same dynasty, like father, like son. So what did they decide to do instead of stop in Jerusalem? Where do they go? They go on north to Nazareth, to Galilee. So when we read all these stories about Jesus of Nazareth and how he lived his life around the Sea of Galilee in a pretty small area, it's because he was born in Jerusalem, went to Egypt, came back to Jerusalem, didn't want to live there because of the oppression of the Herodian dynasty, and so he wanted to go up north to a different ruler in the Herodian dynasty. So here's how it was broke up. After Herod died in 6 AD, the rule of Rome basically said, "We will allow you to set up a tetrarchy where your four sons will be able to rule over the different areas." There's only three listed here. Tad read for us last week in Luke chapter 3, I believe. I'll reread this. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iuterea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene." So all historians leave out this Lysanias guy and don't place him on the map. So when we have a disagreement between secular history and biblical history, like we find in Luke chapter 3, what do we do? What do you think we ought to do? Yeah, follow the inspired word of God for history. So there's a lot of good information, a lot of good supporting data from historians who lived in the first century, but they were not inspired. They were not inspired. And so when we have a disagreement between some things, we go to the scriptures as the reference. So some of these, Archelaus was down in the south. That is when Jesus and his family came up north out of Egypt. They realized that Herod Archelaus was still in power and decided to bypass that and go up to Herod Antipas because he was a little bit kinder, so the word was on the street. Herod Antipas, also called Antipater, ruled from 4 BC to 29 AD. The whole bulk of Christ's reign was under Herod Antipas in that region. He was the ruler of Galilee, you may remember, that beheaded John after marrying Herodias, his brother's wife. He also returned Jesus to Pilate. So when Jesus was being tried, it was Herod Antipas in the north who sent him back down to Pilate. He had a nephew, Agrippa the First, that accused him of conspiring against the emperor, Caligula, and he was exiled to Gaul because of that. I'm trying to think if I've got any more. So there's the map again. Any questions on that Herodian dynasty?
Well,
Herod the Great, multiple sons that all kind of fractured out the area of Palestine, and each of them ruled, and each of them had their own persuasions and will and way.
The Herodian family was not Israelis,
was it? They began... They were Jewish. They were Jewish. Most of them were of the Pharisees in times past. Now, they had, as you see with a lot of political figures, they may start out with good aims and ambitions and with the common folk, and then after they've been in power long enough, what happens?
Corrupt.
Yeah, they become corrupt. And that's what happened with a lot of the Jewish rulers who rose up and were the proconsuls in the areas of those provinces. They took on their own will. You know, they wanted to stay rich and wealthy. Rome took care of them. So whenever there's tough decisions that had to be made, who do you think that they sided on? The Jews or the Romans? Yeah, we're going to follow what Rome says. Otherwise, we're going to get our heads cut off. Bob?
So really, out of all the ones you've mentioned, the Maccabean appointee, the one that was appointed during the Maccabean period, is that the only one that ever tried to revolt against the Rome that you know of?
Nobody really in the Herodian dynasty revolted against Rome. The Hasmoneans that were before them, they still stayed intact in smaller groups and smaller pockets under the Herodian dynasty, and they did revolt from time to time. Those were the ones that did lead some of the changes in 60 AD, when there were some Jewish-Roman wars that began. It wasn't the elite upper class. It was the zealots that came out of the Hasmonean dynasty. I think that's about it. Let's talk a little bit about the Sanhedrin Council. The Sanhedrin Council. So there was the Herod the Great, we'll back up. There was the Hasmonean dynasty, the Herodian dynasty, and then after that, there was a mix of reign. And it was between the high priest and the Sanhedrin council. Oftentimes, the high priest was appointed by one of the Herods to be in charge of a lot of the religious leadership of the day. But then there was the Sanhedrin council that also had, working with them, the decisions in the area. That was from about 6 BC to 39 AD, right in Christ's time period. So that's why we read a lot about this Sanhedrin council. Now, there were two councils. There was the Great Sanhedrin Council that was composed of 71 members. Some of them were Pharisees, some of them were Sadducees. Think of it kind of like our current legislative system. We've got Republicans and Democrats, and we've got some independents and libertarians and things like that. But it was 71 members. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the primary ones. And they met in this place called the Hall of Hewn Stones, which was on the north wall of the temple in Jerusalem. It included the high priest as well and a vice chief justice. So it was a very organized system to dictate what the people should do in that time. Now that was the Great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. In all of the villages, there were also smaller Sanhedrins. Each city had its own Sanhedrin that was composed of 23 members. And that is according to Josephus. So small Sanhedrins of 23 in all the towns, and then the Great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was 71 members. It included the chief priest and the chief vice priest.
Did the smaller ones have to answer to the...
Yes. Yes. Any questions on that kind of a form of government? Okay. So let's talk a little bit about Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I. He ruled from 39 to 44 A.D. Somebody turn to Acts chapter 12. Actually, let's all turn there. We find the story of this man. Acts chapter 12. Would someone read verses 1 through 4, and then pick back up and read verses 19 through the end.
And about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him in four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover.
Okay, and then read 19 through the end, please.
But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry that the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food for the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark.
Okay, thanks, Bob. So here's our story of Herod Agrippa I, who was a descendant of Herod the Great. So the corruption, you see it at the highest level. They said, "Oh, the voice of a man, and not of a man, but yet of a God." And what did he do? Yeah, I really like that. And so God took care of him. God took care of him. What's interesting is if we go to secular history now, we find this exact same story recorded by Josephus in Antiquities, in his book Antiquities. Perfect parallel, secular history and biblical inspired history. Great event. He was close friends with the Roman Emperor Claudius at that time, and he was the one that had James, the son of Zebedee, killed and imprisoned Peter, as we just read. Then there was his son, King Herod Agrippa II, who reigned after him in 48 to 73. This is who Paul gives a defense to in Acts, later on in the book, to Herod Agrippa II. Let's see if we've got... There we go. Herod Agrippa I is who Bob just read of. His son, Herod Agrippa II, was the king of Judea after that. And Paul gives his defense to him. The governor at the time, so there was the ruler and the Sanhedrin council, but there was also a governor, and that was Felix. And Felix was followed by Festus. The high priest at that time was Annas. Herod Agrippa II gained favor of the Roman rulers and was given additional responsibilities. The Jews disposed of him and his sister Bernice, who was believed to have incestuous relations with him, and he retaliated by sending 2,000 Jews to assist Vespasian in the Greco-Roman War in 66 to 73. So Agrippa II had inappropriate relations with his sister, and whenever the Jews, particularly the ones that Bob was speaking of earlier, these Maccabees said, "This is not the right way to do things," that it made Herod Agrippa II mad, and he shipped off 2,000 Jewish people to fight against his own people under the rule of Vespasian. And that's all I've got on the Jewish leadership during the time of Christ. Any questions on those? All right.
You got Drusilla and Bernice.
Mm-hmm.
I forgot. Drusilla will sue him.
This is going to be in our account with Paul giving his defense. Drusilla was married to Felix, the governor at the time. And remember, in one of these accounts, Paul's talking about his conversion on the road, and we have the response back to him, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." Those are the ones that we're talking about here. All right, the secular historians, I talked a little bit about Josephus, where his stories parallel the New Testament scriptures pretty close. He was a Jew and was captured in the region of Japata during a Roman invasion of that area. And in exchange for his life, he gave his allegiance to the Roman Empire. And he became a historian for the Romans. So you can imagine how the Jews felt about him defecting to the Romans and writing all their history for them. So he was not a Christian. He was a Jew formerly who defected to the Romans. So he didn't have a Christian agenda on his mind when he wrote his books. But yet they are still very parallel with the scriptures. Look at what he said about Jesus. Now there was about that time Jesus, a wise man, if it were to be lawful to call him such, for he was a doer of wonderful works. A teacher of such men has received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews, many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold those and 10,000 other wonderful things concerned about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. This is coming from a man writing for the Romans about Jesus, the historical Jesus.
Is this about 100 AD or so?
Yes. Another one, a big one, is Tacitus, who wrote about the year 100, about the same time. Some of the things that he mentioned: Christ is the founder of Christianity. He was put to death by Pontius Pilate. Took place under Tiberius, who is the emperor at the time. He called Christianity, not my words, but his quoting, a pernicious superstition that began in Judea. He talked about the Romans who were persecuted in Rome, and that vast multitudes were executed by Nero, who were not guilty of their crimes. Another big one was Pliny, often called Pliny the Elder. Was appointed by the Roman emperor to rule the area of Bithynia, which is up north of Judea. So when he came to that province, he looked at it and realized that all of the temples that were erected by the Romans and taken over by the Romans had gone into a state of disrepair and were not being used for pagan worship. And so he got upset, because he realized that the Christians weren't following what the Romans wanted them to do. And so he wrote a letter back to the emperor, and the emperor wrote a letter back to him. I won't go into the letters, but those letters talk about what was going on at that time.
Was Tacitus, was he a Roman?
Yes. So was Pliny. So those are some of the world events, the Grecians, the Romans, and the Jewish rulers at the time, some of the secular historians that wrote. As we go on, probably next week, we'll talk a little bit more about, I'll call them Christian historians as well, during that first and second century. But we'll move on and kind of get into the heart, now that we've got the stage set, about when was the church established? How was it established? What was it like in the very beginning? So we know Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, "shall not prevail against it." I would like for somebody to read Zechariah 6, 12 through 13, talking about the prophecy of when will the kingdom of the Lord be established. And when we say kingdom, we're talking about the church now of the New Testament. Somebody read Zechariah 6, verses 12 through 13.
"Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, a man whose name is the Branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall set and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both."
Okay, so he's going to build the temple of the Lord. He's going to sit on the throne. He's going to rule on the throne. And he's also going to be the high priest. Who do you think that Zechariah is talking about? Could it be anybody else but Christ? No. So he gives the prophecy and he talks about some of these specific things. So we know that the church is going to be established when these things are fulfilled, as spoken by the prophet Zechariah. So we look at some of the passages. I'll read the first one. If we could have a couple other people turn to 2 Corinthians and Isaiah 2. I'll read 1 Timothy 3:15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Okay? Somebody read 2 Corinthians 6:16.
Now what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people.
Okay, so we're establishing the point that this temple of the Lord is the church itself. Acts chapter 2. I wanted to find the spot. I'm looking for the specific verse. 36. Is it 36? Yeah, thank you, Kevin. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So all of these things are contributing to the fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah about Christ sitting on his throne in Jerusalem and also acting as the high priest and ruling and reigning. A lot of those, to me, are clear, definitive points that when Christ died and when he arose in 33 AD, that this was the establishment of the church. Now, there's a lot of people, and I've had people ask me, when did your church start? So what is your response to your coworkers and to your friends when they ask you, when did your church get started? When the Lord established it. You know, if they want to know a date, we're saying it's 33 AD, right? We didn't start at the Reformation. We didn't start at the Restoration. We didn't start back in the 5th century AD. When Christ established His church, we have a lineage that runs all the way across. It's a true bloodline that He died to establish the church. Now, across that continuum, we have branches coming off at different spots. The main branch was in 530 AD when we had the Council of Nicaea and the Roman Empire and the Roman Church breaking off of this main line and coming down. And at the Council of Nicaea, we have a division amongst the East and the West Roman Empire. Out of the Roman Empire that lasted for many years, through the Crusades, it came down away from the main line, and it broke off. These Emily brought up the comment of these other people, the Albigenses and the Waldenses. We have the Reformation, or the Martin Luther coming off. We have the Church of England coming off of that. So we're going to look at, over the next few weeks, a diagram or a map of how the church split off and broke off into these multiple denominations. We're going to look at some of these branches of denominations, when they started on that timeline, how they started, how they influenced people's beliefs of the day, and how they departed from the main line of Christ's church, how it was established from the apostles. We've just got a few more minutes. If somebody could turn to Ephesians 2, and somebody else to John 16, and a third person, 2 Timothy 3. Dwayne, why don't you take 2 Timothy 3 since you won't have to look it up. Ephesians 2, 19 to 20.
Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together with the dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
Okay, so in the kids' class that I had downstairs several months ago, you may have seen that enormous rock with the bricks on it. I was trying to show them the basic fundamentals of the Church of Christ. We have this bedrock, this foundation that we're built on. At the corner of the foundation, we have Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone. Laid out on that foundation, true and square to it, are the apostles and the prophets. And then being built on that are all of us as living stones, as members of the church. Somebody read John 16, verse 13. Because the Holy Spirit had a big role in that establishment of the church as well.
Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall.
Okay. So He will guide you into all truth. In my mind, there is a blueprint for building the church. The blueprint is in the Scriptures. And as we are living stones being built up into that, we need to follow the blueprints to figure out how we're going to build it in a line with the way that God wants us. We're going to need some help in understanding the instructions and reading the blueprints. And I think it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the help that we need to understand the Scriptures, to know how to keep the church pure, how to keep it holy, despite all of these denominations and all of these breaking away. 2 Timothy, Dwayne.
This is Paul writing to Timothy. He said, and from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus.
Thank you. What's some of the framework that we have in the church in the last few minutes we have remaining? The New Testament doesn't give a whole lot, but when we look around at the religious world around us, we see all kinds of hierarchy. It really started with the Roman Catholic Church, but it's filtered its way into the Protestant world as well. In the church, we see elders, often called, is our term, they were also called bishops, meaning the same thing. Acts 14 and Acts 20. Give reference to that. These were the same office in the early church designed by Christ. One of the biggest problems that we have early on in the church is the separation or the division between a bishop and an elder. That they became two separate offices. That is not the way that Christ intended it to be.
You didn't add the word pastor also to that, because that's a current popular.
You bet. Elders, bishops, and pastors. So, In the structure, in the framework of Christ's church, those three are one. But many people have broke those out into hierarchy, and it should not have been that way. There are deacons, there are evangelists, and there are living stones or members. Any question about the structure of the church? It's pretty simple to me, but...
In the religious world, the deacons have taken the place of elders in lots of places.
Okay. The deacons have taken the place of elders, and the preachers have taken the place of elders in a lot of religious worlds and circles today, too. And it shouldn't be that way. It should not be that way. We'll talk a little bit more about that early church, of what they did next week. I'll probably email, now that we're into the meat of the subject, I'll start emailing out the outline of what we're going to do, and then the time frame that we're going to be studying in for each of the following weeks. Thank you.